Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around and at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and as his hand was restored, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is God's word.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, this is an incredible story. We've actually titled this sermon, Encountering Jesus When He's Angry. And it's an incredible scene. It struck me, actually, for the first time studying it this week, just how dramatic it is. It really is a turning point scene in the book of Mark. So we're doing an entire series on the book of Mark, looking at what it was like to encounter Jesus, to actually encounter him in real time and space. And this moment is one of the most complex. Jesus here is not only angry, or, you know, sad angry, you could say, but he's actually being very confrontational. One commentator reflecting on this incident said, "It's not surprising, knowing their time and their culture, that they conspired to kill Jesus. What is surprising is that they waited as long as they did after this incident." Another commentator said that this incident comes across not as something that is happenstance, but is actually almost political theater. It's as if Jesus has very intentionally put on a show. We have to remember that the preceding stories tie this together. We've noticed in recent weeks that Mark's biography shows Jesus getting into a lot of trouble and becoming a controversial figure. Last week, we noticed that he was being questioned. Why doesn't he fast the way that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast? Why does he allow his disciples to break the Sabbath laws? Why doesn't he seem to care about traditions that other people care about very much? And this week, it seems that he's actually been followed in from the fields where they were picking grain on the Sabbath day into the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a really important place. This is where Jesus has been. He's been in this area for much of the book of Mark. Recently, he'd entered that very synagogue to teach. And at the time, he was allowed. He was allowed to take the scroll, probably of Isaiah, and read from it to all that were listening. The leaders let him in. And as he was speaking, he was challenged by a man who was known in the community for having an unclean spirit, who broke into the middle of the synagogue, right into the middle of the meeting, and screamed at the top of his lungs, "What do you have to do with us? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are," to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and gave him one of the harshest rebukes. It was essentially, it was short and harsh. Something to the equivalent in English would be, "Shut up and get out of him." And the spirit that was within the man, the unclean spirit, leaves the man. And this is an incredible moment in the middle of the synagogue. Right after that, he moved to Peter's mother-in-law's house. So Peter lives in Capernaum. He's the brother of Andrew. These are two of the disciples who just decided to follow Jesus. And Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And Jesus walked in and heals her of her sickness. And she begins immediately serving within the house. And news of these two events starts to get out into this town, this little seaside town in Israel. And at the end of that Sabbath day, which would have been the first point where the people thought it was lawful to do such a thing, people were lining up at the door of Andrew and Peter's house to get healed of their illnesses or to have demons cast out of them. It's a really quite incredible weekend. And then, after that, Jesus gets popular. He starts preaching, healing, casting out evil spirits all over the place. He cleanses a leper, and this is a very serious issue in their day. Leprosy was something they took very seriously. They saw spiritual elements to having leprosy, and he heals him, and he charges him to be silent, but the book of Mark tells us he couldn't do it. The man couldn't be silent. He went off and told people, and we know that some of the first people you had to tell would be the priests, because they had to clear you to re-enter society. And then the next scene, we see this conflict with the priests and the religious leaders stirring. Jesus then is back at the house, probably Peter and Andrew's house, and a paralytic man's friends get creative. John taught about this several weeks ago, and he thought they were kind of like our staff team, where there's like a big idea guy like me, and Cruz is kind of down to go along with it, and then there's people who are of more cautious mind who are like, really? Are we going to, you want to crawl on top of the house and like rip the roof apart and drop this guy in the middle? And they did, which is why our church exists, because of those kind of conversations, right? But they lower him into the room, and Jesus sees the faith of the friends, and he forgives the sins of the man. And Mark, our narrator, tells us that the scribes who were sitting there begin questioning their hearts, who can do that? Who dares to say they can forgive sins? Isn't that something that only God can do? And Jesus perceives their skepticism, and he challenges it by saying, which is easier, to forgive someone of their sins, to say your sins are forgiven, or to tell somebody they can walk? And that's a complicated question. We unpacked it a while back. But he commands them to rise and take up his pack, so the paralyzed man is walking now, which of course means I can do what I want. And Jesus then bumps into a traitorous tax collector named Levi, who's charging him and his disciples to pay the tax as they walk along a roadway next to the sea. And he invites this person who his disciples cannot stand to be one of his disciples. And Levi agrees, invites Jesus over for dinner with all of his sketchy friends, and Jesus goes. And the scribes from the house scene now bring the Pharisees to see what's going on, and they begin to question him. Why does he hang out with these sinful people? Why isn't he fasting? Why are he and his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath when you're supposed to take the day off? Which means that they're now beginning to actively follow and spy on Jesus. So here he is, maybe about a week later, back in the synagogue on the same day as the grain incident, and everyone is on much higher alert. Things have changed since he spoke and was given permission to speak in the synagogue. Can you feel the tension that's starting to build between the religious leaders who've gone from allowing him to speak to now sort of spying on him, and they're not liking what they see? So Jesus enters the synagogue, and a man with probably some nerve damage and a drooping right hand, according to Matthew's gospel, is there. And Jesus walks in, and he sees him, and he says, come here, and calls the man into the middle of the room. And the man walks out of the audience in the synagogue, out of the group of people who are listening, and toward Jesus in front of everybody. And then Jesus turns to the priests. Think about the leaders, right? The people like me who are up leading the place. And he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath, right in the middle of their zone, where they work, where they teach, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, or should you harm people? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? And that's about what they said. Nothing. And now Mark says he's visibly angry. Have you seen somebody when you can tell, like, it's getting, something's ratcheting up here? Jesus, they can see, is angry. He doesn't say, I'm angry now. You could tell. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man looks down at his hand, and it begins to operate for the first time in a long time, stretching back into its natural shape and function. The muscles re-engaging, dry skin crackling, the sensations that he hasn't felt for years return. And the story's over. Everything Mark says from here was something he reflected on later and said, that was the day when the Pharisees and scribes started plotting Jesus' death with their political opponents, the Herodians. That day. That was the day. This is where the book of Mark's story turns, and the agitator of the situation was an angry Jesus. And we're left with a lot of questions. What makes Jesus angry? Did we even know Jesus got angry? Why did it make him angry? How should we feel about an angry Jesus? And what does it mean for us? Well, what makes Jesus angry? Here, Mark tells us, actually, what makes Jesus angry. Clearly, Jesus didn't explain it in the moment. He didn't, you know, illustrate everything to the people. He must have explained it later to his disciples, or else Peter explained it to Mark. Peter is behind the book of Mark, we believe, based on the things that he experienced with Jesus over time. Whatever the case, we know, because Mark tells us why he was angry, and it's because he was grieved. Because of their hardness of heart. Hard-heartedness. Now, of course, this isn't a, you know, medical condition in which the heart becomes, you know, knock on wood, hard. We know this, but still, linguistically, we miss it in our day. We think a hard heart, and naturally, in our culture, we think about feelings. If you look up popular music, the first one that came to me, because I'm kind of a country kid, was Randy Travis, The Hard Rock Bottom of Your Heart, right? Classic. It's about, you know, somebody who's so cold toward you because of your sins against them, they won't let you back in. It's about emotions. It's about being shut down, right? It's about being hurt and closing others out. And that's not wrong, but it's not quite right. Not quite what it means. In this time and culture, the cardia, or the heart, was the part of you that exercised mental discernment. It's more like what we would call the mind or the head. And we tend to distinguish between those, right? I was thinking about the band, the head and the heart, right? I went, oh, I wonder why they named themselves that. Good thing is there's a quote that says exactly why they did out there. This is why they named their band, the head and the heart. Your head is telling you to be stable and find a good job. You know? But your heart says, stay in the band. You're supposed to do it even if it's crazy. Right? That's the head says, do the right thing. The heart says, stay in the band, you know? Do it. In Jesus' day, they did not divide the head and the heart like that. We need to recognize those things. Actually, when you read the Bible, you have to remember how differently these people thought and ask more questions, or you will misread it. So Jesus isn't angry and grieved, you know, because of his feeling, because of their feelings or their emotional response to him. He is angry because of their rational conclusions and decisions about him, because of their appraisal of him and the choices they were making toward him. So what does it mean for the cardia, or the heart, the discerning part of a person, to be hardened? What would it mean to have a hard heart? There's something of a clue in the word he chose for hardness. This is an interesting one. It's the term for a slow process by which either minerals form into stone, like cumulative concretion of minerals, or medically, when bone tissue calluses. That is the word he chose for hardness, and he could have chosen others. These are long, slow processes in which formerly soft layers connected by tissue and interlocking crystals form together and solidify into something that is fundamentally changed from the way it was before, more thick and more layered. Isn't that a fascinating concept when you think about what that would mean to apply it to the discerning part of yourself, the cardia? In the case of the medical meaning, which I think very well may have been in the mind of Mark, since Jesus is healing a man with a drooping hand, a broken bone, imperfectly set or undetected, would callus or harden into an unnatural shape. So here you have, you know, Andy trying to teach medical stuff. It's scary, I know. You have the broken bone, A, and B, you start to see the connective tissue is forming. C, you're starting to see the callus, this kind of wide buildup around the bone that's going to hold it in place. If those screws aren't there, they're there to hold it straight, right? If that bone doesn't have the support, it could malform. My pointer finger actually illustrates this, if you ever want to see. I broke it, and it's a little off. So when I point at you, I'm like pointing at the floor most of the time, right? It's possible that Mark was very aware of the meaning here. What he's getting at, if he was, is this. Think about it. The man in the middle of this synagogue has an oddly shaped, drooping, and withered hand. And the religious leaders can see that, but they happen to be blind to the fact that their minds are misaligned and out of whack. This man's hand is misaligned. Their cardia is misaligned. One commentator suggests that the modern phrase for their state might be stuck in their ways, which assumes that you misalign yourself based on your patterns by repetition. And that's sort of true as well, that what you do, you know, may not be the right thing, though it might feel entirely natural to you because of your habits. So I'm a sloucher, right? I slouch my shoulders. I have really bad posture. Why? Because I like to recline in chairs. I've been doing this my entire life, and it's a bad habit, and it misaligns my back. So why would this grieve Jesus that people had calloused thoughts, that they'd had this buildup of thoughts that had misaligned their hearts? Why would he become angry about that? See, the combination of grief and anger is very important, especially when you think of that medical illustration, which illuminates it. See, when something is hardened in this way, it's a result of having been broken. In fact, even the mineral and stone version of it is similar. A lot of those, you know, there's an event, there's a catastrophic event, a volcano erupts, and the minerals rearrange, and the new stone begins to form. There's a breaking. The breaking event warps the way that we think. The breaking, whatever may have caused it, malforms a person. In the case of a hard heart, it warps the way that we think, and then without healing, we become malformed. We're all feeling the impact of this to some degree or another. There's brokenness in our lives that's affected us. And because we have not been healed completely, we are not formed the way that we used to be. In the case of these Pharisees, think about this. Maybe it wasn't their fault. It's easier when you think about your own life, right? That's not all your fault. I think Jesus knew, even about these Pharisees, that they had been broken years ago, generations ago, and that this callus had formed slowly and steadily within their hearts because of this brokenness. In the case of the human mind, which is what he's talking about, the hard heart, the cardia, in the case of the human mind, we scientifically know that we don't just create our own malformations. To some degree, we inherit them. And this used to be like scary theology where people would say, you were born into sin, and we were like, no, that sounds messed up. But like now science says it, right? You are born with a grooved brain that is grooved that way because of the generations that came before you. The patterns exist at birth. Now, that doesn't mean we're powerless, but it means it's not easy to break out of a generational way of thinking or behaving. There's a callus, there's a malformation that's already there. And this grieves God. It's all because of the breaking. It's because of sin that spoils everything, infects all parts of creation. It's what the kids were talking about. Even the cardia, the core of the person, the thinking part of the person can't think straight. And Jesus is angry because it is wrong. It's destructive. And it's up in his own house. It's infecting his beloved people, his priests. It's in his synagogue. It's in his church. And he's angry because he is grieved. And it's been that way for ages, the hardness of the human heart, the impact of sin on his creation. And is it happening right in front of him? It is. But it's been happening. So why does it make him angry? Well, we're going to look at the presenting issue. We're going to start with the presenting issue and go into the deeper issue, okay? First, the presenting issue. These priests and scribes do not care about the person in their midst with the brokenness. Now, I say that, but I'm not even sure I totally believe it. But that is the presenting issue. Why don't I necessarily believe it? I would bet, I'd put $50 right now, that every Pharisee in that room wished that guy didn't have a messed up hand. I don't think they were just terrible, evil people. They're religious leaders. Why would they want a guy to have a messed up, drooping hand? He was an attendee of their synagogue. He lived in their town. Why would they want him to have a messed up, drooping hand? And how do you get a messed up, drooping hand anyway? There's an interesting study out there. I was trying to figure out a little bit about what was going on with this guy. And there's a medical study, somebody who did like kind of a higher level study on the iconography of this event to see if it matched the condition. And so here's one of the older mosaics of the event. And they actually, this medical student said, they believe that these people actually understood this condition well because they portrayed it so well. They said that actually the portrayal of it was so accurate that they must have had a lot of people in their community that had this condition. Now, why would that be? Well, there's a couple of possible diagnoses for this condition, for the what we hear as withered hand. He likely had Saturnine palsy or nerve damage. And there was kind of a colloquial name for it. Like you could imagine in English, it'd be something like he had the droops or something like that. And they may or may not have known how it happened, but they probably knew several people with the condition. Now there's a similar condition that's usually somebody's fault. And today I hear it's called Saturday palsy because it is the effect of passing out after a Friday rouser and sleeping on your arm or hand wrong and damaging your own nerve. That's how you get that way, by getting drunk on the weekend. Saturnine palsy, which is named way too similarly, by the way, is neurological. And it happens because of lead. And many times people who paint using lead paints become the victim of this. And this is, of course, if you move into a house, you're going to sign lead-based paint disclosures because we're trying to get rid of this stuff, right? But back then, their paints were lead-based. And so not knowing why, a lot of people who painted would end up with nerves that could not control their hands anymore. It's sort of like getting mesothelioma, right, from asbestos exposure. It's like just a result of the working conditions you're in that you didn't foresee, you didn't know, and it just happens to you. I assume any of the synagogue leaders who knew several people with drooping hands for no good reason would have wished that this guy didn't have the condition that he had. But when Jesus comes up to heal him, they're opposed to it. Why? Why? Right? I do believe it made Jesus angry because they didn't have compassion on this man, but I don't think that's the core of it. Jesus does address it, though. He addresses the presenting issue. The religious leaders had done tons of reflecting on what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. You could help someone, by the way, if they were in immediate danger, which is why this guy didn't qualify. He's got a droopy hand, not immediate danger. He'll be here tomorrow, right? We'll work on that tomorrow. Which is why elsewhere, when this story is told, Jesus references, he says, hey, if your ox fell in a pit, or if your sheep, like sometimes it's sheep, donkey, ox, fell into a pit, you'd pull him out, right? And they were like, yes, we would. They'd already decided this. They'd already written this stuff out. And you would give something water if it was, you know, needed water, if it was thirsty. And they said, yes, we would, because they'd already thought about all this. In fact, they'd even gone as far as to say, okay, you can kill on the Sabbath. They had said this. You can kill on the Sabbath as long as it's in self-defense. So then you'd have all these, you know, like, how serious of self-defense did it have to be to kill on the Sabbath? They had really thought this stuff through. But generally, to please God, they tried to police everyone into inactivity on the Sabbath. So he asked them this question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? Which feels dramatic, but they're silent at the question because they have thought about it a lot. Is it that there was no good answer? Some people say, well, he stumped them. I don't think he stumped them. I think they had a lot of answers. It seems like when you look into the rabbinic literature, they had thousands of answers. But they were probably going to be unpopular answers in this moment. It's probably more unpopular. The people, why would it be unpopular? The people liked what Jesus was doing, bringing healing. He's doing amazing things. He's delivering people from demonic oppression. He's healing people from their sicknesses. And losing to Jesus was becoming a difficult situation for the Pharisees and scribes. So what's the deeper issue here that causes him to be so angry? See, it's not that they didn't want the guy's hand fixed. They didn't want Jesus to do it. They didn't like Jesus anymore. Not since last week. And if Jesus is God, they were starting to have a problem with God, right? John had a good point when we were sermon planning. You know, when we think of encountering Jesus, there's something inescapable when we read the stories of people who actually did encounter him, and that is this: you might not like him. That's just a true statement. Or you might like him for a little while and not like him later. We tend to shy away from this in church because we want you to like Jesus so you'll come here, right? So we make him as likable as possible. But the actual experience when Jesus was here is that some people didn't like him at all. In fact, some really good religious people hated him. Hated him. So how should we feel about Jesus' anger? When I first typed this out, I like almost deleted it because I was like, who cares how we feel? But then I went to class on Thursday. I'm doing a seminary course with Jared and Cruz. And another slightly older leader after class asked me something. He said, have you noticed something? He said, in all my years going to school before, Christians never really said, I don't like that person in the Bible, or I don't like that story in the Bible. He said, I never heard that until this class. And I was like, I don't know if I had either. It's something in our class, I think about half the people have expressed at some point, I don't like that character in the Bible, or I don't like that that happened, or I struggle with that. This is seminary students. So you have to assume if seminary students are looking at like the characters of the Bible going, I don't like them, I don't like that they're in here, I don't like that they did that, there's probably a lot of people in the culture saying it more, right? Who aren't as committed. And so I suppose we need to talk about how we feel about this. And I don't think that's wrong. I think Mark was telling us these stories to get us to feel some things and to get us to consider some points of view, but it's different. If you're from, you know, the Roland and Tamet, you know, John and Jude generation, maybe not everybody was really asking how you feel. So how do we feel about Jesus's anger? Well, that depends on who you are in the story. And Mark is a biographer who wants you to connect yourself to the story. And so we're going to have to try on multiple hats here to see what he might have been getting you to consider. We're going to have to look at the Pharisee hat, the man who was healed, and the disciples who are observing it. So we're going to start with the old Pharisees. You can see in the old depiction here, the Pharisees got a frowny face, right? Why do you get a frowny face around Jesus? Well, Jesus is giving him the angry glare, right? That's what we learn in the book of Mark, is that Jesus was angry. Angry at who? At them, right? They're getting the angry glare of Jesus. And that'll give you a frowny face every time. You know how that feels though, right? Like some of us do. It's one thing to feel it from a person, like they don't like you. But when you feel like bigger picture, like God doesn't like you or you're being judged, it does feel pretty crummy. You feel like God doesn't understand what it's like to be you, that God doesn't get it. We tend to see Pharisees as judgmental people, but it's almost always true. This could be an axiom. Judgmental people are judgmental because they feel judged, right? Pharisees are the kind of people that say, God, I've been doing what you've asked me to do. I've been trying to be really faithful. And now here you are letting people in who don't deserve it, forgiving people who don't even ask for it. You're not being very serious about the things that I thought you wanted me to be serious about. You're not being very staunch about what I've thought I had to do to please you. It's just getting really weird following you, Jesus. See, the Pharisees wanted to feel worthy, which is why they ooze judgment. You think somebody who wants to feel worthy is going to make other people feel worthy. That's not usually how it goes. Somebody who has an empty hole of unworthiness oozes judgment because it's like, look at them. They're not worthy either. Don't just look at me, God. Look at them. They're worse. That's what happens when you feel judged. See, they're trying to take Scripture seriously, and they're seeing all the ways that you're supposed to live, and they feel like they're not living up to it. So then when somebody else isn't living up to it, they're like, look, I feel judged. Why don't you judge them? It can be so infuriating to try so hard and then feel like Jesus isn't coming through for you, right? That is not an easy thing to experience if you've ever felt it. So what's hard to keep in mind is this. If you relate to that a little bit, you need to know Jesus' anger is not about you. It may involve you, but it's not about you. It's not that he's disappointed in you or doesn't appreciate you. Jesus is angry in this story. And when you put this hat on, you're supposed to understand this. Jesus is angry at the brokenness that impacts everybody, including you, that's gotten into you, that's hardened like a callus within you. It's the anger of grief. He is brokenhearted at your hard heart. If you can see that, if you can see that he is grieved and wants to heal your malformed heart, you can have what the man who got healed had. You can have that. Because he's not just there to heal broken bodies. Okay? So now let's try on the hat of the man who's been healed. What does it mean to be chosen as an exhibit, right? He wasn't looking for this. I'm sure he liked it, but now he's the center of a controversy. That's a little complicated, but what would you learn if you're him? You're perhaps one of hundreds of people with this lead poisoning nerve damage thing in your community, and yours gets healed. What would you learn? Well, you would learn that the power of God is in Jesus. But more, you would see his anger, you would see the confrontation, and you would see that Jesus is not indifferent. He's not indifferent about you. He's not indifferent about lead poisoning. He's not indifferent about suffering. He's not indifferent about brokenness and callous hearts. And he's also not indifferent about the hearts of others when that callous leads to the mistreatment of you? He's not indifferent. And when you're in pain, when we people are in pain, we need to know this. We need to know Jesus is not indifferent about it. It's not just because you're a victim and he feels sorry for you, by the way. It's not to diminish you, but that's not all it is. It's because they're the people who victimize you, people who hurt you and do not see you, are expressing their posture toward God, and they're clouding the love of God that is supposed to be understood by you. It means that because God is for the healing, that it's not based on your worthiness or your victimhood, it's based on the character of God, that God loves, that God restores, that God, you know, being worshiped and you being taken care of are not mutually exclusive. The two go together. The true worship of God all throughout the scripture is always coupled with loving and serving others. And Jesus is not indifferent about this. Jesus, of course, taught this to his disciples. He taught this essentially. How do you serve Jesus, and go into the world serving Jesus? He said this: you bring restoration and healing to people who are in need. So he said, how does he sort out the believer from the unbeliever, the sheep and the goats? He looks at who fed the hungry, who clothed the naked, who visited the prisoner, who took the cup of cold water to the person who was in need, right? He said, when you love me, you express my love and my actions toward others. And in so doing, you worship me. Right? He's not indifferent towards suffering people. So now, trying on the next hat, the disciples. The disciples are the observers of all this, right? That's probably Mark's primary vantage point, is the disciples. Mark is telling Peter's stories, and he's retelling them for people to learn from. So what do we learn from watching Jesus work? It's clear from Peter's story here that Mark is showing us Jesus is not the typical leader that they expected at all. He isn't fighting like a revolutionary or a politician. That's already been shown. He's not. They expected, when they started following Jesus, they expected somebody to start gaining an influence and taking over politically. This first week, he's been healing people and casting out demons. This is not what they expected at all, right? But he's also not soft and ethereal. He doesn't come across as like a religious guru, right? He's not saying like, hey, it's all good. Just transcend it all, right? He's not a doormat. He's confronting things in the middle of the synagogue. This is different. This is very unique. Here, he confronts evil actively by healing a man. Jesus' strongest moves don't happen by him, you know, taking power or you know, winning over somebody. It's when he exposes the evil in someone else and heals. And there's nothing weak about this. In fact, it's actually the most transformative thing a person could do. The man with the drooping, withered hand, right, has an evident problem. By calling him forward in front of the crowd, Jesus exposes the hardened, calloused, and malformed hearts, the hidden problem that's under all of the other problems in the room. Jesus' ultimate act of exposure was allowing his enemies to mistry and crucify his body, to malform him and break his bones. And the disciples learned to recognize this and emulate Jesus. And we, as Jesus' disciples, need to learn this too. The most famous Pharisee in the Bible, of course, is Paul, who Jesus exposed by blinding him and confronting him on a road to Damascus. You think these Pharisees in this particular synagogue got it bad? Paul, like, how much of the Bible is just showing how big of a fool Paul was and how God just, like, humbled him to the dust? That story is a legacy given to all of us. It's not erased. He's not just a hero. He's a hero who Jesus confronted but was changed. Paul was able to see Jesus's anger, and Jesus did say to Paul, when he blinded him, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I don't think it was just like, "Hey man, why are you persecuting me?" Like, I think it was probably, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? It's like, he experienced the anger of God. "Why are you killing people who follow me in my name?" But Paul was able to see the anger wasn't about him. That Jesus was offering him the healing he was offering to everybody else. And listen to how Paul goes on to describe the way that Jesus changes people. He says this, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," for a Jewish person to say that and include himself in that is shocking. That's like saying, "I wasn't a real Jew," is what he was saying. "God made alive together with him." Those are healing words. "Those who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands." All the impact of the breaking, the choices we've made, the sins of our hearts, canceled. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Nailing it to the cross. What does that mean? Paul writes, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus." He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, the cross fights. But how? By disarming, by exposing the shame of what the Pharisees in Rome and even the disciples who were running away and abandoning Jesus were doing. And so how do we emulate that? What does that mean for us? Paul later writes, teaching a church how to deal with the sins in their midst, in the midst of an antagonistic culture. This is later in Ephesians 5. That was Ephesians 2 I read earlier, by the way. In Ephesians 5, he said, "So you take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Expose them. How? Well, that's why Mark wrote his book, to teach us how, by faithfully emulating Jesus. So here's a question. Should we be angry at the sins in the world? Yes. Jesus was angry. Jesus gets angry. But we should be primarily angry at the breaking that's caused the callous and the buildup, the way the cumulative choices have hardened hearts and how people are stuck. We should be grieved by the impact of all of this and grieved to the point of being angry enough to do something about it. Should we confront it? Yes. But how? We should confront it through acts of restoration and healing, like Jesus did. We should be more creative and purposeful to where we expose evil for what it is and put it to shame. Yesterday, I switched over to a Pac-12 baseball game that was rain delayed. And they were retelling the story of Bloody Sunday in 1965 when John Lewis and other civil rights leaders were marching in Selma. Now, the incredible thing is they'd taken a bunch of Pac-12 players and they were teaching them about this event and they redid the walk. And here's what went through my mind. How does something become so formative that this many years later, as soon as there's a rain delay, this is the story we choose to tell? Again and again. Now, and this is amazing. This is the Pac-12 network. There's a pastor praying as part of this show. Most of it's happening in a church service where they reenacted the church service that happens before the march. Why is our culture, the Pac-12, like, watch their commercials. They're not Christians, right? Why are they telling that story? Because it's a really good story. And it was a creative, impactful, shame-exposing, redemptive, restorative act. You could say it had Christ-likeness built into it by design, where people said, we will expose the evil going on here, but not by fighting you and not by returning evil for evil, but you're going to have to mistreat us and show it to the world. And that's what happened. It's on videotape. And it leaves people without argument, silent. Because it's wise and it's Christ-patterned. We should get angry like that. Of course, we need to live out what we understand, what our faith really teaches us, what we have received from Jesus. And Jesus further taught us to regularly rehearse this. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body. What does that mean? It means you deserve to break. That's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? I deserve to break. But Jesus' willingness to be broken in my place means I receive healing instead. Jesus takes the wine from the table and said, this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many. Remember me every time you drink of it. Why was blood poured out to signal a new covenant? Anyone remember how the ancient covenants worked? The weaker party would promise a sovereign. This is well documented in history. I'll be faithful to you, and if I'm not faithful, you can break me, take my life, and shed my blood. That's what the weaker person said to the greater. But God's covenant is different. In God's covenant, the greater one says to the weaker, I will take the curse that you deserve if you fail this covenant. And Jesus becomes our substitute. He lives as we should, allows his blood to be shed at the hands of broken and callous people, meaning that he's bearing the just anger of God upon himself. That angry look of Jesus, he aims it right back at himself and takes it so that we can be healed. It's a profound reversal. Jesus fights with mercy, with sacrificial love, with creative power. It opens up our shame, but it brings us healing. And we can receive this as our healing as Christians, but it also becomes our mission and our sending. We're to make disciples of Jesus. How are we going to do it? You're going to have to walk as Jesus walked. We have to leave this table committed to exhibit and teach and invite people to see the transformative work and healing that Jesus has to offer. It does include being angry at the sin of the world, but it approaches it in a much different way, okay? What we're gonna do right now is I'm gonna pray for us in a moment. There will be 2 minutes of silence, and that's time for you just to spend time in confession. Confession can look like a few different things. If Jesus is someone you've only heard of, but you haven't really tried following, and there's something about him that's beginning to feel compelling to you, you can confess that to him. You can offer that to him and say, Jesus, what do I do? I want to follow you. You can confess ways in which you have either, you know, seen his sacrificial love for the first time, or perhaps you've been kind of in that Pharisee zone where you've been feeling the judgment and you haven't known that all you have to do is see it's not about you, that he wants to heal you too. You can confess before him. You can tell him all of your sins. It's actually the safest place. It feels scary. But Jesus tells us this, that when we confess our sins to God, that's when we actually experience God as faithful and just, but he's forgiving and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. We're gonna do three things together after that. We're gonna take the Lord's Supper. You'll notice the way that we do this is that people, when they're ready, just line up here and walk through, and I'm gonna serve the Lord's Supper. Who is that for? It's for anyone who's at that point of saying, I want to receive what Jesus is offering to me. You don't have to have it all figured out, but you have to be sincere. So we take this seriously. We ask that you would as well, but it's available to everybody. We're also going to sing together. This is a wonderful way for us to take these ideas and these truths and let them sink in into our souls. You're welcome to sing along, or you're welcome to just listen in. We also always give at this time. There's a tablet in the back and like QR codes scan by later, or there's a little box if you're a cash giver. Why do we do that? We're giving in response to a generous God as an expression of worship, reminding ourselves that all good things come from God. And we actually want to practice something that reorients our hearts away from fear and self-protection to joy and gratitude. So we're not asking you to give out of obligation or because we need it so bad. We ask you to give because you recognize the generosity of God toward all of us. So, and then after that, one of our favorite parts is we're gonna eat together. And so we hope that you all are able to stick around and have some EGs. So this is like classic Tucson, you know, you get out of the Fort Lowell shootout or you finish up with some Little League and the EGs comes out. So that's what it's all about tonight. We're gonna have some EGs together. So pray with me briefly and I'll leave 2 minutes for you to pray. Father, thank you for just the incredible gift of these stories of Jesus. I know that it is so complex. Even these disciples, it took decades for Peter and Mark to work through what these stories meant and how to write them down, because there's so much there. God, I'm grateful that we get a seat at the table to listen in. Would you teach our souls what it means to follow you? Would you give us this wisdom that combines anger and grief well, that confronts evil and injustice with healing and mercy? Teach us how to walk in this world in a way that looks the way that you looked, that's patterned after you. So lead us now as we pray.